greetings and welcome to Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church on this Lord's Day, May 28th, 2023. It's good to be gathered with you all to worship the Lord. Just some usual announcements. This Tuesday, we're back to our men's study. Morning or evening, men? What do? We still want to do mornings and try somewhere else? Do we want to go back to evenings? What do we want to do here?
I prefer the evenings, I think.
But there's one vote for evening. A nod for evening.
It does not matter.
A shoulder shrug for evening.
Tim, if you want to meet in the mornings. I'm fine. Evening is
fine with me. Are you more likely to come if it's in the evening? Okay, well, maybe we'll shoot for the evening. We can figure out where Chick-fil-A or elsewhere, I guess, to meet again. We might as well just go back to Chick-fil-A, I guess. Yeah, we'll do that. And this VBS here will be June 19th, the week of June 19th. I believe 6 to 8 p.m., 6 to 8:30, something like that. They're still looking for teachers, so if we want to do that with them and have our kids participate, maybe we can talk about that after church. That is coming up soon, so let's keep that in mind. If there are no other announcements, let us prepare our hearts and minds for worship with a moment of silent prayer and meditation. Beloved, please stand to receive God's call to worship, taken from Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Let us now confess our need for God's grace together. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Beloved, now receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God has brought us and welcomed us into his holy presence to worship him. Let us do so now, standing and singing 219, O Worship the King. Sing all six verses of 219. Everybody ready?
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor. Thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. The earth with its store of wonders untold, almighty your power has found it a hold, established it fast by a changeless decree. It has cast like a mantle the sea. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the children of dust and feeble as frail, in you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
thou come to the Lord in prayer. O most gracious and holy Heavenly Father, we come before you now into your presence in heaven above to worship you and give you indeed the praise and glory and honor that is due your holy name, as you have appointed one day in seven to gather as your people to worship you, to honor you, and to receive from you your blessed goodness and presence to us in this most special and awesome way, Lord. We are grateful that we can come and do this, and we come now for this very reason and purpose, God, to give you all that is due your holy name. Father, please bless us with your kindness and your love as we come to worship you. Help us to cast out all distracting thoughts and concerns and to render you the praise that is due your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let us now hear from God's law, taken from 1 John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 17. 1 John 3, verses 10 through 17. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, especially that last verse there will be important for our sermon this morning. But again, we see that love for God is revealed by love for our fellow man, in one aspect, of course, love for God to begin with, but also in how we treat one another. Cain murdered and killed Abel. One who says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar who does not have the truth of God in him. And so we must love the Lord from a pure heart, from a true heart, a heart that has been renewed by the Lord himself. And if we have such a heart, that will be demonstrated in our lives and our actions and prove that we have been born again and redeemed of God. Now, because we still have sin in our hearts and the lust of the flesh and the temptations that remain even for us as Christians, we must continue to put to death the deeds of the body. We must continue to renew our hearts and our minds in the Lord day by day, to keep on practicing righteousness and holiness. And so the command that God gives us here is to press on in righteousness and to not shirk back, as verse 13 says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." The world will hate us when we truly love the Lord and do what he says and do not do what he forbids. And when we love others in mercy and helping them in bodily needs and different things like that, but also in speaking the truth in love to them, yes, at times that is going to receive flack from others, but we have to be prepared for that as well, because when we do it out of love and speak a hard word in due season or show an act of kindness right in the moment when it was needed, this does demonstrate not only our salvation, but our love for God and our love for others, and it is what we are called to do. So let us now go to the Lord in prayer, confessing our sins and praising him for the saving grace he has given to us in Christ Jesus. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do love us and you have given us your word to know how we are to live and to discern not only our spiritual state, whether we are saved or not, whether we are growing as we should or not in the faith, and whether our family, our children, or whoever it may be is sound in you so that we can help one another. Lord, we thank you not only for that, for salvation, and for the wisdom of your word to guide us in that, Lord, but we thank you that even when we sin, we do have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, for us, that we can come to you confessing our sins, confessing that we do not love you as we ought to, we do not love one another as we should, that we too often think only of ourselves, only of what's good for us, and not what gives you glory and is good for others. Lord, forgive us of these things. Help us to stimulate in our hearts and our minds a real, embedded, persistent desire to know you and serve you more, and to be useful for your church, for your kingdom, and for your people, and those in our community as well. Lord, help us to do these things not because we want to be seen as better than everyone else, Lord, but because we want to see righteousness and goodness and blessing come from you to earth over all things, because we want to see your righteousness and your glory known among all people in the earth. Lord, help us to live for that and to pursue that, to examine ourselves truly and rightly, and to righteously in love examine and judge one another so that we can build up one another, so that we can care properly for one another and honor and glorify you in the process. Lord, help us to do this, knowing that Christ, the great discerner of the hearts, who lived perfectly before you and also spoke hard words to his own disciples, to the Pharisees, we'll see more of that in our sermon this morning, Lord, gave us not only his life and his righteousness, but also a perfect example of how we are to serve you in all these ways. So help us to do so throughout our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll hear these words of pardon taken from verses 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Whether there ever was a clear statement about assurance of salvation, it comes right here. It's not merely what we say, but what we do to love the Lord in deed, in truth, in action. And when we see that in our lives, we know that it is the work of God upon us, working out our salvation for us and through us and in us, that we have an assurance of salvation because we're serving the Lord, because we are not who we once were. And we can see that even if you are children who have grown up in the faith and never knew a day in which you didn't know the Lord, praise God for that. You can look at your life year by year, decade by decade when you get a certain age, and see God's grace growing in you, and see that you belong to the Lord, and see that indeed he is building you up in the faith, not just day by day, but year by year, decade by decade. And what a great comfort that is, and encouragement it is to keep on pressing into holiness and godliness, because he's going to keep doing that for the rest of our lives until he calls us home to be with him. So knowing these great promises of God, knowing how he loves us and how he continues to love us and build us up in him, let us praise him now with our song of praise, 145b, I Will Exalt You, God. Let us stand together and sing. And we will sing the first four verses of 145b. Everybody ready? I will exalt you, God, my King. I will forever bless your name. I will exalt you. None can
bless your works and majesty. I will upon them meditate. Men shall your awesome deeds confess. I will your greatness celebrate. People declare your matchless fame. Praise for your glories they express. Boundless and great your goodness, Lord. They sing aloud your righteousness.
Amen. Well, please remain standing, and Elder Boer will come with the scripture reading and a brief exposition upon that.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 23, the chapter as a whole. Genesis 40, beginning at verse 1. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Well, as we've been reading through Genesis chapter 40, we have come to the story of Joseph that began back in chapter 37. There was a pause in 38 and then picked up again in 39. And now in chapter 40, we find Joseph in prison. He had been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. But while Joseph was in prison, God blessed him by prospering whatever he did, giving him favor in the eyes of the prison keeper. That's also back in chapter 39. Well, I think we can say that Joseph's imprisonment was not the best of circumstances. It's not something that anybody would look forward to, and yet it was by God's design, for we know that, as Paul relates to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That was true in the time of Paul, and it was also true in the time of Joseph. It was a place of blessing, such that even those grim circumstances, in those grim circumstances, God prospered Joseph. His daily plight could have been much worse. It could have been that he did not find favor in the eyes of the prison keeper. In fact, because he was a Hebrew, the prison keeper may have had prejudice against him and treated him poorly. But God favored Joseph. God blessed him. And the prison keeper took favor to him. It turns out that we'll observe in chapter 40, we find the beginning of the precise way, the exact way in which God, in his wisdom, delivers Joseph from prison and elevates him to a place of prominence, perhaps even preeminence. So, what is the situation? What do we see in chapter 40? Well, Joseph is in prison, but he is not forgotten by God. God's purposes worked out for Joseph even while in prison. Adverse conditions do not frustrate God's good purposes and should not be used as a measure of whether or not one has found favor with God or whether he has lost that favor. Sometimes we come into adverse circumstances in our own lives and we begin to think, well, has God forgotten about me? Has he pulled his favor away from me? Is there something that I have done? And it may be. It may be that you are being chastised for something that you are doing and God is trying to get your attention. But it's not necessarily so. And it was not so in Joseph's case. Joseph is indeed unjustly in prison, but because of God's blessing on him, he finds favor with the prison keeper. And we can certainly say, I think, that that favor comes because of Joseph's conduct. He was faithful to his God, and in doing so, he was one who was favorable in the eyes of the prison keeper. So the prison keeper elevates Joseph to a position so that he administers the affairs of the prisoners. Joseph, so to speak, is placed in the limelight in the eyes of the other prisoners. And because of that, he has easy access to them. So it's not odd or unusual to think or expect that in Joseph's case, in this situation, that he would have access to the to these two particular prisoners who had this dream. It would not be unexpected that he would come to them, concerned for them as their administrator, why they were so sad. And so because of that, because of God's favor on Joseph and bringing him up in that place of prominence, he now has an opportunity to do something that is going to work out in his life and even in the life of the nation of Israel as a whole, something that brings about God's good purposes. And that is so because God's blessing on Joseph was not just because he was elevated in his position. That was not completely had everything to do with his blessing. He was indeed elevated, but he also had been given the gift of interpreting dreams. In fact, Joseph himself had had a dream that got him into a lot of trouble with his brothers, which in part led to his being sold as a slave into Egypt. But dreams were one of the ways in which God would reveal his purposes, his information about himself, that he would reveal himself, the kind of God that he is, through dreams. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that in the past, times past, God spoke in various times, at various times, and in various manners, one of those manners being dreams. Yet in these last days, he has spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But usually, revelationally significant dreams, that is, dreams that conveyed revelation about God and his purposes, were those were by those who were of godly character, were by those who were more or less called to the prophetic office, either officially or at least informally. But these two men were not covenant members. They were not members of the covenant community. They were not holding a position of prophecy, of prophets. And in fact, their dreams were just ordinary dreams, dreams of two pagan men about their own personal history. But yet the dreams gave Joseph an opportunity to exercise his gift to God's glory. And in doing so, Joseph did not take credit for the interpretation of the dream. In fact, he was quite upfront about it. When they were concerned about finding an interpreter, Joseph came right out and said, "Does not God, or do not interpretations belong to God?" So right up front, Joseph was making known to them that if there's going to be an interpretation, it must be from God, and God can do that. So they told Joseph his dream, and he interpreted for them. And as we read, we saw the results of that. But in doing that, Joseph did not hide his faith in the God of Israel, even when in a situation that did not particularly look good. To the unbelieving eyes, he did not look like he was being favored by God, but that did not hold Joseph back in being faithful, even at the point of proclaiming God's power in interpreting dreams, his ability to do that, and ability to give that even to Joseph in those lowly conditions in the prison. And it is certain that the two men would have known that faithful Joseph did not mean that it was just any God that would interpret these dreams, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you look back in the previous chapters, Potiphar, who had taken Joseph in as a slave, had bought him, saw that, and the scriptures speak in this way, that God had blessed him, that the God of Joseph had blessed him. So the name of God, the covenant God of Israel, was not something that was completely unknown to those in Egypt. And with Joseph's witness in Potiphar's house and in the prison, that name was certainly declared both by his life and by his words. When there seemed to be hope, disappointment came. Joseph, as we saw, rightly interpreted the dreams. The butler, or the cupbearer, was restored to his former position, and the chief baker was executed. And they were both outcomes according to the interpretation of Joseph. As the cupbearer was to be released, and Joseph anticipated that, he appealed to him, saying, "When you are delivered, remember me before Joseph, or before the Pharaoh. I've been put in this prison unjustly. I should not be here." And even though God was blessing him, Joseph was saying, "I want to get out of here, and you can help me do that. Please put in a word to Pharaoh for me." Which I think is an indication that even when we come into dire circumstances in our lives, circumstances that are not favorable, even circumstances in which we can see some blessing upon us, but they're not very comfortable circumstances, it's not wrong to appeal to God and desire to be taken out of those circumstances. As Paul wrote to the slaves in his New Testament letters, he told them to be content with what situation they were in, yet if they had the opportunity to be free to do so. So that there is nothing wrong for you to appeal to God to relieve you of uncomfortable circumstances. And finally, I want to say that this story of Joseph is on two levels, which is a characteristic of all the Old Testament personalities. In fact, I think we can say this about everything in the Old Testament, from one degree to another, either personalities, persons, their story, or historical narratives and circumstances. But these two levels allow us to explore Scripture from two different perspectives. And therefore, they aid us in both our private Bible reading and study of the Bible, and also in the public preaching of the Word. And on one level, we see that we can look at it from the perspective of the individual's personal history, the personal life of Joseph, by which we may take lessons of patience and faithfulness for ourselves, as Joseph is an example. We can look at the life of Joseph and see ourselves there. We can put ourselves into his shoes, and as he reacts and as he behaves in a certain manner, he can be an example to us as to how we should behave. But a second level is the level of a broader scope of redemptive history as a whole. And we can see the providential purposes of God being worked out in history to preserve his people for their destiny in the promised land in the Old Testament, and eventually for the coming of the Messiah with his promise of a spiritual and everlasting inheritance of a new heaven and a new earth, a land that is not confined to a certain locale in this age, but a land in the new heaven and new earth in the final salvation that God brings us into. So because of level two, we can see Christ in all of the Old Testament, but also because of level one, on the level of personal history, we can see ourselves in the Old Testament, because they serve as examples of how we ought to live and avoid evil. Let us take this time to pray, offer our requests and thanksgiving to God. Father, we come before you as your people, looking to you for your blessing, for your countenance to shine upon us, to bless us in all our ways. And Lord, we look especially now that you would remember us as a local body of believers, that you would bless us in our efforts to provide a good witness in this community. But Father, we cannot do that unless we are faithful and walking upright. And so, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us, that you would, through the preaching of the word and through the daily time that we would take to think on your word and to pray and to seek your help in our godly walk, that through this we would be men and women and children who are faithful to you, and that as that indeed helped Joseph, aided Joseph in his finding favor, it would also find favor among the unbelieving pagan world that we live. Not so much as that we might be made prominent, but that we would be faithful and your name would be glorified. And in doing that, others would come to Christ. Father, we pray for our government, our country, our land as a whole, knowing that true change at whatever level in society or culture or politics or government, true change can only come as the hearts of people are turned from their sin, turned to God. So Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, that many, even millions, would come to faith in Christ in our land, and that you would transform us into a godly nation, a nation that seeks you, and that would affect every area of life, every level of society and culture, every part of government and politics, that we would be a nation that is pleasing to you, that we'd be a nation of your people. Our Father, we pray for the health, the physical health of our local body. There are those with child, there are those with ailments, there are those with aches and pains, those with difficulty in getting about. Lord, we pray for these persons. We pray that you would remember them, that you would give them wisdom as to how to handle their ailments, that if there are things that they can do, whether it be through some physical means, exercise, diet, or whatever, that you would grant that to them and help them to persevere. If there needs to be a change in lifestyle, we pray that you would bring that about. If it is simply something that they have no handle, no way in which they can affect it, we pray that you would remember them, and that by your providence, if it would be pleasing to you, that you would bring them back to a comfortable place of health, but that in the meanwhile that you would grant to them the patience, the perseverance, trusting in your wisdom, knowing that you do all things well for them. Father, we pray for our presbytery, asking that you would prosper the ministers of the presbytery and the churches, and that you would bring about, again, as you plead for ourselves, for them as well, a growth in grace, knowledge of Christ, sanctification, influence among the pagan of their world, and that through it the gospel would go forth and change hearts. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are in particular concerned about the unborn who are being taken from the womb and killed, murdered. As we look upon this land, this country, so many have taken up the cause of abortion. They look at it as something that is healthy, a part of a woman's health care, and they do not consider that the unborn child is a being made in your image, and that to take its life so brutally is horrendous and murder. So, Father, we pray again, as your gospel would go forth and transform hearts, this would change as well. And in the meanwhile, as those who are working against it, that you would give them boldness and courage, even if they come under more and more resistance, that they would continue to be faithful in that. Father, we pray that as we offer, give of our offerings, of our tithes, of those the wealth that you have blessed us with, that you would take that and that you would use it to promote your kingdom, that it would bring glory to your name, and that your members of the session, your elders, would wisely use that money. Father, we ask that it would go to provide the things that we need to continue as a body of believers and as a witness in this local church. Lord, we would pray even that you would enable us to be able to purchase land and building or even to build a place that we can come to as our own property. Father, we ask for your blessing in that. We trust that you will do that, knowing that you typically take your time in these things. Typically, you do this in a slow fashion. And Father, we are willing to wait upon you and trust in you to bring about your good purposes for this church. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your blessing thus far. We look to you for blessing ahead. We hold your name up high. We honor you. We praise you. We know that you are the Almighty God, that nothing is impossible with you, that you care for your people, that you protect us, you preserve us, that you help us, that you bless us. We give you the honor and the glory of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let us continue now in our worship. If you will stand and let's sing together 1A, That Man Is Blessed. And as you turn there, let us return to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask again for your blessing on your holy word to us. Open our hearts and minds to receive it as it truly is, your word to your people for your glory and our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, hear now the word of the Lord. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, I've titled this sermon, really just part two of last week's, Serving God with Money. You could, of course, expand that out here and say serving God with your surplus or serving God with your charity. But really, the same root idea is being driven by Christ to us. There is another rich man here in verse 19, even as there was a certain rich man in verse 1 of the chapter. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus is addressing his disciples. And if you go back to verse 14, the Pharisees jump in and Jesus starts addressing them. And now verse 19 is really still directed towards the Pharisees. And so there's a different audience here, which is important because the Pharisees are being rebuked by God, by Christ, whereas his disciples, he's seeking to instruct them. Of course, the disciples are hearing this as well, even as the Pharisees heard what the disciples said. So it applies to each of us, but the audience here, the one whom Christ is speaking to directly, are the Pharisees. So, with this in mind, let us look at our sermon theme together, riches and poverty in this life and the life to come. Our 3 points from that. One, the contrast between the unrighteous rich and the righteous poor in this life. The contrast between the two there is the first few verses, 19 through 22. And then secondly, the reversal of the two in the eternal life to come. And then finally, the warning of God's word to all who are blessed in this life, but do not repent. And so let's look at verses 19 through 22 and the contrast here between the unrighteous rich and the righteous poor in this life. And I stated that way purposefully to say unrighteous rich and righteous poor. Because it's not as if simply being rich makes you evil or being poor makes you good. What is indicated in the text here is that this rich man is unrighteous with his riches. He is unjust with them. He is not using them for good as a gift from God, but simply tight-fistedly keeping it all for himself. And likewise, Lazarus coming just begging for crumbs is showing his virtuousness, his righteousness in this parable, in this story. And the contrast here that Jesus is indicating, of course, is going to be really, hey, the rich man here is like you Pharisees. Remember verse 14, it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus is extending his words against them in this account. And essentially is using this rich man as a foil to speak against the Pharisees and how they were behaving. They were in the positions of high places, of authorities. They were wealthy, and yet they would not help others. And so that's some of the backdrop here to what Jesus is saying. Now, also remember that Christ had commended the unjust steward in the previous sermon that we had in the earlier part of the chapter. for his shrewdness, for his cleverness, not for his wickedness, but he's saying, apply clever and wise tactics to build up the kingdom of God, to pursue righteousness and holiness. And so that was praised and that was commended. Now Jesus is showing how failure to use your funds for good, failure to be wise and clever and righteous with your means and your money and so on, like the rich man in this parable, it will lead to judgment itself. It will lead to torment. It will lead to hell, ultimately. And so you see verse 20, we read of the beggar, Lazarus, there. Now the word Lazarus is likely from the Hebrew Eleazar, which would mean God helps. And even though the rich man will not help this poor man, God will indeed help the righteous poor Lazarus, and by extension, all who are righteous in the Lord and yet in this life are under much hardship. But Lazarus is really presented as an object of pity here for us. He's covered in sores. He's literally cast aside. The language of the scripture here is almost like he's just dumped off on the side of the road at the doorstep of the house of this rich man. Now, we can kind of think about that in our modern context, too, I guess, of various immigrants coming in and being dropped off or bussed around or whatever. But this is no immigrant. Lazarus, just like the rich man, both appeal or both have Abraham as their father. These are Jewish people. These are the covenant people of God. And this is, in that regard, pertaining to the church, the righteous and the unrighteous within the church, the rich and the poor within the church. It has extensions beyond that, but the scope of it here, as far as the players in this parable, Lazarus and the rich man, they are both Israelites, both covenant people of God. So, remember, the unjust steward, he struck a deal. He did not want to be reduced to begging or having to dig ditches, but rather came up with this fancy way to get a soft landing by cutting the debts when he wasn't supposed to of others so that they would basically give him a place to stay. Well, Lazarus here is begging, and it is not sinful for him to beg. He's doing what he can, and yet the rich man is still hardened against him. In verse 21, it says that the crumbs, they were actually falling. The rich man is apparently eating at this time, and the crumbs are falling from his table. And the beggar is simply saying, hey, can I please have some of the crumbs of your food that's falling to the ground? So that I can live, so that I can survive. This is not a mere beggar that's just doing what he does every day. This is a person on the, not only the doorstep of the rich man's house, but the doorstep of death. He's about to die, and in fact, we see in the parable, he does die. Well, recall Matthew 15:27. There Christ tells a Canaanite woman that he has come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you remember that parable where she pleads with him for her demon-possessed daughter, and seeing her faith, after she says, even the dogs eat the master's crumbs, Jesus is amazed at her faith and says, let it be as you desire, and her daughter is instantly healed. Well, there is no such Christ-like compassion in this rich man. He has no sympathy whatsoever for one who is actually would be his kinsman, even. It's not mere Canaanite, you know, pagans, those whom of yesteryear God told Israel to drive out and to destroy. This is somebody whom he should have had some natural sympathy for, and yet he does not, and hardens his heart against that man. And the man, likely Lazarus, dies on the very doorsteps of the rich man's home. So Lazarus is portrayed here as the ultimate object of pity, somebody we should certainly extend charity and compassion to. But the rich man takes no notice. He has no concern, and he continues on feasting sumptuously, as it says in the first verse in verse 19, dressed in like royal clothing and purple, fine linen, and eating every day lavishly. So that's the state of life that this rich man carried on. And we see the pain and suffering and agony of Lazarus in which he lived day by day. And then he dies. And also the rich man will die. So now we look at our second point, this reversal of the two in the eternal life to come. We see how they lived in this life. Now let's see what happens when the God of all righteousness renders his verdict upon them for all eternity. Well, we see the poor man, he's taken into what is called or referred to Abraham's bosom. Now, I think prior to studying this text together, I in my mind conceived of Abraham's bosom as like a official place. Yes and no. I think this actually is likely more just indicating the comfort that he had. I don't think it's trying to give us some detailed insight into the different realms of the afterlife necessarily, but the idea of Father Abraham, the father of the covenant of the Israelites, of the people of God, being embraced in the bosom of Abraham, he's protected, he's provided for. He goes into this place of comfort after his death. And the exact opposite is the case for the rich man. He's now in utter poverty and torment. Verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Again, this is a story. This is a parable. I don't believe at this time before Christ had even shed his blood that those who were righteous and died in the Lord were literally embraced by Abraham. It's a picture to describe the comfort. It's not a literal situation in that regard, but it does indicate the blessedness or the comfort that Lazarus is in. He's no longer in sores. He's no longer in agony. He has a blessed condition among God's people in the life to come here. Now, Hades is the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, it would be Sheol. When you read in the Old Testament about Sheol or descending or going down to Sheol, that is what Hades is here in the New Testament. But what we read of Sheol in the Old Testament is that the righteous and the unrighteous alike go there. Here in our parable, Hades is seemingly distinguished as the place of the suffering damned, and Abraham's bosom, the comforted righteous. Now again, there's this large chasm that's there, and yet they can still see each other, and yet, you understand, Christ hasn't returned yet. They don't have bodies at this point. So what do you do with that? Well, what you do is you say this is a parable, and you don't try to divine out all the details of that. It's an illustration, again, of the comfort that Lazarus has and the torment that the unrighteous rich man has, and that this is how it will be for all of us, whether or not, you know, whether we are of the righteous or of the unrighteous. So, a few things to bring out here that we should recognize, even on just a purely common sense human level. Eternal comfort, that should not be forfeited for temporal comfort or temporal pleasure, especially when we know that eternal torment awaits. Rather, we should sacrifice, the maximal temporal comfort that we can get, like the rich man who's faring and eating sumptuously and dressing in fancy clothing day by day. No, we should sacrifice those things to do righteousness, to serve the Lord, and to gain eternal life, to gain eternal comfort from the Lord and his goodness and kindness to us through Christ Jesus. These are the true riches. We heard about that before in the previous sermon as well. This is eternal life with God. To have treasures in heaven is to seek that out, to build for that, to serve the Lord in this day. And so if we have the world's riches and comforts, we should give and give generously. Doesn't mean that it's a sin to be rich, but it can be a snare to be rich. That's repeated in Scripture. And the rich are commanded to be generous with their wealth, with their riches. Now, we're going to go into a lot of detail about when and where and how to do that in a little bit, but that is a principle in Scripture. Now, verse 24, the rich man, suffering torment and seeing Lazarus's comfort, is reduced himself now to begging for mercy. You see the complete reversal. There's a sweet justice to this. God is just, after all. At the same time, it is absolutely horrifying. He is calling from Hades. Just picture calling from the pit of hell, as it were, out to Abraham, his father. And he even refers to him, Abraham, his son. But he doesn't give him any relief. Hell is eternal. The judgment is everlasting. There's not a drop of water that will be given to the damned in hell to relieve their torment. Now, some have said that the rich man is repentant here, that the rich man is, he's come to his senses, he sees the truth now, and he's sorry for his sins, but it's too late. There is no post-mortem salvation, and, you know, too bad, too sad. I don't think that's true. I don't think the rich man has repented at all. He's actually calling Lazarus to still be his servant. He's saying, have Lazarus come here and give me a drop of water to put onto my tongue to relieve this torment that I have, this flame in which I am burning. But Abraham responds in verse 25, son, remember that in your lifetime on earth, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now again, does that mean in the afterlife that some in hell are going to want to go to heaven and some in heaven are going to want to go to hell? I don't think that's the point here. The point is simply an illustration for the purpose of this parable of the finality and fixed nature of the eternal life to come. There is no changing sides, and further, there is no genuine repentance. Do you actually think that Lazarus wanted to go and serve this rich man? I do not think that is the case at all. It is simply that there is a great gulf. There is no transversing these two sides, even if somebody wanted to do so. And so Lazarus is exalted, the righteous poor are elevated, the wicked wealthy who squandered that and lived it all for themselves are now in torments and reduce themselves to begging for mercy, and there will be no mercy because they will get nothing but God's just wrath for all eternity. The rich man is merely concerned about getting fire insurance for himself, and then, as we'll see, for his brothers. But he doesn't have any motive here for the love of God. He doesn't say, I see my sin, I see my depravity, I see that I ought to have served you and served others like Lazarus here. Forgive me for this. No, it's nothing about that. It's just, I don't want to be in pain. And then he starts thinking about his family. Oh, I don't want them to be in pain, so please alleviate them. But there's no heart of repentance that is here. And ultimately, there will be no pity for the wicked in hell. Now, our third and final point is the warning of God's word to all who are blessed in this life, but do not repent. Remember, Jesus, again, he's addressing the Pharisees. They're the rich and the high class. They have their flowing robes, their pretended holiness, and so on. And you can see how the rich man being compared with the robes and faring sumptuously is a strike against the Pharisees, because they often wanted Jesus to eat with them, and they were just complaining that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And basically Jesus is saying, you should have brought in such needy, desperate sinners like this Lazarus in this story and provided for them. But because you are haughty and prideful and wealthy and self-righteous, you will be damned and brought low. The high will be made low, the low will be lifted up. And he goes on and he says about the law and the prophets here and the benefit that they have. Well, the Pharisees, again, the law keepers, the scribes and so on, they knew, they studied Moses, the law. They studied the prophets. They should have known from them how they were to treat the poor. They did know. It wasn't ignorance. They did know. And yet they refuse to help those in need of their own people. Jesus has Abraham saying that all of God's word, including the law and the prophets, testify just as powerfully as Christ preaches and teaches as revealed in the New Testament. It all, Old and New Testament alike, points to and reveals Christ. The Old Testament points to the Christ who will rise, who will come and live and die and rise again. And the New Testament reflects upon that ministry of Christ. The scriptures are unbroken. The scriptures are one. There's not two-tiered Old Testament is second rate, New Testament is first rate. All of it is sufficient to reveal God and his goodness and what we are to do in this life. The Pharisees should have known that. All of God's people should have known that. And we should know that today as well, that we need the full counsel of God's word. Now, the rich man argues that if someone rises from the dead and warns his siblings, warns his brothers of the eternal wrath to come, well, then surely, seeing a risen man, they would turn back. They would repent, as it were, in verse 30. Again, the rich man is not concerned about a genuine, heartfelt repentance. He's talking about more of a worldly sorrow here, a repenting insofar as to get God off of my back to alleviate suffering, a hell, you know, a fire insurance sort of effort at repentance. Well, we know in our own experience that, what is that one book, Heaven is for Real? Some person died and came back from the dead. I don't believe that, obviously, especially when you read the stuff that's in there and the nonsense that's said. But Jesus literally died and rose from the dead and has spoken to his people. And the very people that are here would have seen him crucified and died and risen. And yet, did it change their hearts? Did it change their minds? Well, for many of them, no, it did not. It is not merely seeing a miracle. It is not merely having the truth explained exquisitely and perfectly and powerfully insofar as with passion to someone. None of that of itself raises the one dead in sin. Only the work of the Spirit in the heart can give new life. The problem at root for all of us, even as we lack sanctification as Christians, the part of it, the problem for us is there is still sinfulness in us. And for those that are not in Christ and alive in him, there's an absolute hatred of God and his word. And that hatred cannot be removed unless God removes that hateful heart, that heart of stone, and gives new life. Now, sinners will cloak their hatred for God 1,000 different ways, but the reason churches at root, like ours and Faith Bible, other faithful churches, churches that are striving to be faithful to the Word of God, the reason at root that they are not full is because so many in the church today and outside of the church today are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for the Word of God. Because the church has not set that expectation on the larger scale, we make it about everything but the Word of God, everything but about repenting and growing in holiness and godliness. And so the appetite of the people in our nation is not for these things, even among many of the Christians. And as Jesus says, I think it's Christ himself, God says, the hearts of these people have grown dull. Well, Jesus is having to sort of shake awake his own people, the disciples here, and the Pharisees that are there as well, and say, if you live this way, you will go to hell. You will perish in your sins. There must be righteous living in accordance with your profession of faith and the lifestyle that you have and so on. So, remember, last Sunday in verses 16 through 18, I'll read that again. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. We see there again, Christ was connecting the law and the prophets to the gospel and to the kingdom of God. They harmonize. They go together. They speak of one message. They reveal Christ himself to us and God to us and how we're to live in light of who God is. And so essentially what we're reading in here is that if one does not repent at the law of Moses, at the message of the prophets, if you don't repent and live righteously from that, neither will one be persuaded even when one rises from the dead, as a literal Lazarus, a different Lazarus will do later, but Christ himself will do. And yet will still be rejected, and the Pharisees by and large will try to cover it up and say he did not really rise from the grave. And we know the hardening on the Jewish people as a whole that continues to this day, that few of them have repented and believe, but reject Christ and the gospel and the New Testament altogether. So, a few things here. What is the Old Testament teaching on ministering to the needy poor? We see here this emphasis. Abraham says in the parable in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Let your brothers hear what they should already know, because that is sufficient to know how they should have handled their wealth and so on. Well, what does it say in the law, in Moses? The Moses is, you know, the term used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, which he wrote, the law of God and so on. So Deuteronomy 15 distinguishes between the local and the foreigner and giving to the poor. In other words, the Israelite in covenant of God and the one in your land but who's not part of the people of God. you have in Deuteronomy 15, we've talked about this before, the seventh year Jubilee, the release of all debts. Whatever money was owed between your neighbor, your brother, it must be forgiven in the seventh year. However, that was not the case with the foreigner. You could still require the debt for them. There is one exception to this. The one exception is when Israel, as they obeyed the Lord in the promised land, the Lord would cause them to so prosper and be blessed that there would come a time where they would not have any poor among them. And so the indication is that in that time, with such wealth, lending out could happen, debts would not necessarily have to be forgiven because they would have the means and the money to pay it back and so on. So, verses 7 through 11 of Deuteronomy 15 requires giving to a fellow Israelite, a fellow Christian, essentially, that's a need. It's not an option. It's what you must do for your fellow Israelite, your fellow in covenant with you, your fellow kinsman, etc. Well, it says, anyone within your gates, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, if they are poor and of the people of God, you must be generous to them. You must help them. So there's no mistaking here the duty, the help that this Lazarus needed. He's poor. He's destitute. He's dying. He's covered in sores. It even says the dogs are licking his sores. And I almost forgot to mention that. The dogs are there licking his sores. And some have taken that as an indication of, you know, he's just really getting beat up on. Even the dogs are licking him. I think it's actually a sign that, like, here, lick your wounds. The dogs lick their wounds for healing purposes. That even the dogs show mercy to this man, and yet the rich man takes no pity upon him. This is the condition that Lazarus is in, and the rich man, knowing the law of God, knows he is supposed to provide, knows he's supposed to help him, and yet refuses to do so. And so pleading Father Abraham will do him no good, will get him no relief. Well, we can think about that today. We can plead, I'm part of the covenant, or I'm a covenant child, or I'm part of this church or that church. Well, if from the heart we do not love the Lord and keep his commandments, that will do us no good on the day of judgment. Yes, we're saved by grace, but grace is not alone. Faith is not alone, but indeed works are necessary, but not meritorious to our salvation, and it is works that God will put into our heart to be generous to others. So, you can get into discussions in Deuteronomy 15 about lending. Is it lending with interest or not? And all these things. At root, the idea is to give to your brother who is in need. And on that seventh-year debt, Jubilee, you had to release the debt if they could not pay it back. In fact, it even goes so far as to say, don't harden your heart against your brother in the year before the year of Jubilee, because you know he probably won't be able to pay it back in time. You still must lend to your brother. The foreigner is a different story, but to your brother, you must do so. So this is a judicial law. In one of our membership classes a week or two ago, we talked about the moral law, the judicial, or sometimes called civil law, and the ceremonial law. Ceremonial is fulfilled in Christ. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't worship at a temple made of hands anymore, but we're lifted up to the heavenly places. The church gathering for worship is the true temple because that is fulfilled in Christ. We're now offering ourselves in righteousness to the Lord, and righteous deeds as living sacrifices. And so there's still an application of the ceremonial, but it is fulfilled in Christ. And this here, as we talked about, is among the judicial law. But that is not at root part of the moral law. So we do not require a seventh year release of debts among heritage, reformed. We don't do that because that's not part of the moral law. That is not something that is binding upon us today. However, as our confession says, there is a general equity of these judicial laws that were given to a particular people in a particular place, the Jewish people, that is binding upon us still to this day. So what does that mean? Well, the principle that is there of generosity, particularly to brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially those of your own congregation, and because the Jewish people are also kinsmen, this also applies to your flesh and blood family, there is still a principle of being generous and providing and caring for them that is to be applied. Doesn't require a seventh-year, you know, jubilee year, but that principle applies. Being generous still binds us and is something that we must practice and do. How we apply it takes wisdom and discretion, and has to, you know, depending on the church, the place, the country, a lot of factors will be weighed into it, but the principle does apply. Well, it could be in our nation today, because of the blessing that the Lord has bestowed upon it from years past, and faithfulness among the people who founded this nation, and even prior to that, think of the Pilgrims and so on, and the hard work, the Puritan work ethic, or sometimes even called the Calvinist work ethic that our nation really had in its early years, that for a long time in our nation, there has been fewer and fewer poor among us. Not that they do not exist, but that there has been such wealth and prosperity even here that the Lord has blessed us in such a way that it's sometimes hard to even know how to minister to the poor today. And we're going to talk about that in detail in just a moment, because I don't know about you, but I haven't really seen any Lazaruses walking around who are covered in sores and on the doorstep of death and are impoverished and starving. Most of the poor people I see today, not all, but many of them are overweight, smoking cigarettes sometimes while they're begging for money, and if you actually offer them food instead of money, they'll turn their nose up at you. And those are not people that we should be helping, but I'm jumping ahead of myself here. So Deuteronomy 15:6 says, "For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." Well, look at our nation today. No, we're not a nation covenanted with God in the same way that Israel is, but God certainly has covenanted with his people within this nation, if nothing else. Our nation had certain Christian foundations and principles and an acknowledgement of the one true God in it. In a sense, you can say our nation covenanted with the Lord. Well, if we continue to turn away from our Christian foundations and embrace wickedness, God will whittle away our prosperity, our ease, our comfort that we have in this life. And we may have some real teeth to these passages again to help the needy poor, because it may actually be among us where we can't afford, you know, let alone a house bill or a car bill, but even have food to eat. Let's pray that God will turn the hearts of our rulers and the people to him, and that we would not face such true need and poverty in this nation on a massive scale. Well, just one verse I'll read from the prophets, since Abraham and the parable mentions the law and the prophets on the needy poor. The point has been made. I have more verses, but I'm just going to read Isaiah 58, 6 through 10. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." I'm just going to pause there. What do you think it means, from your own flesh? Could it be the Jewish people, the Israelites alone, or is it more broadly considered any fellow image bearer of God? These are important things we have to think about. "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." And there's other verses, Isaiah 3 again, "You've eaten up the vineyard." Remember, they were supposed to leave parts of the vineyard for the poor to glean, and they weren't doing that. "The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" There's a future hope in eternity, for sure, perhaps even in future time when God's people are doing his will more faithfully. Isaiah 11, "But with righteousness he, the Lord, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." There will be a comfort to those in need in this life. Isaiah 61, which applies to Christ, he quoted himself earlier in Luke, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And on and on and on it goes. Well, let's go back to Luke 15 and remember there. I think I did one sermon on the whole chapter. Jesus has been talking and eating with the tax collectors and other notorious sinners. He's calling them to repentance because he's going to the poor to tell them that they need to repent, but also, in many cases, it's the poor who have a sense of their need for repentance. And they may invite him in because they want to hear the truth. Whereas the Pharisees invite Jesus to eat with them because they want to be, you know, social clout or standing or to tamper him down. Right? There's a big difference between the two. One is seeking salvation. The other is seeking to hinder salvation and the message of Christ. Well, the Pharisees, they get the picture. They know Jesus is speaking about them here. And they hate this because they know they're like the rich young ruler and think that they are far above these poor, lowly class of people that are their own kinsmen and, as it were, part of their own church, and they ought to be helping. You know, Christ's example of the poor and the needy is perfect. He fulfills the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture. He clarifies it. He keeps it. He did miracles to heal the needy and help them. And at the same time, he only helped those, if not only predominantly, he helped those who had true saving faith. So I keep interjecting that because we're going to give some applications of this to who we should help and who we should not help. Jesus did not go around healing everybody who had sickness and diseases. That is a lie. That is not true. He only came to the house of Israel, and even then, when they were unbelieving, he said, "You're all going to hell, you're all going to perish, and I will do no miracles, no mercy to you." And that is how he conducted his ministry. So he did help the poor, but it was the righteous poor. It was the poor who came to him in true faith. It was the poor who came to him with a genuine need, confessing their own sins, and seeking him for help and guidance. Well, if that is Christ's example, who are we to contradict that? Who are we to come and give out loads and loads of money that could be given to people who are really in need in church, or to our own children who will need it for one thing or another, and just waste it on people who are going to spend it on alcohol and drugs and all other sorts of things? No, there are some poor people who are poor of their own accord, and it would be better, truly, to let them starve and die than to feed them and perpetuate them in their sin. And that was Jesus' practice, and it should be our practice as well. Now let's talk about that for a little bit. Some modern errors to avoid mercy ministry in the church today. We already mentioned a lot of the people, not all, but a lot that I have seen that are begging are not true beggars, but are hucksters. They are... I remember reading an article about how there's like these whole networks of people who present themselves as homeless, and they make, I mean, it's outlandish amounts of money. I mean, they're it's kind of like the unjust steward deal here, right? Like, it's really clever and smart, but it's wicked. It stinks to high heaven. And, you know, they make more money probably than we would make in our jobs just by, you know, collecting money like that, begging and so on. It tells you something that's wrong with them and also something wrong with us to keep giving people like that money. But let's go to the scripture to kind of root this, even here in the New Testament. Don't have to have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. But I know everybody wants to hear from the New Testament, or else they're doubting it a little bit. So let's get it from the New Testament here. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. Let's read that. "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under..." So let me just pause right there. That verse, which is an important one, is embedded in a context of saying, here's who you shouldn't be helping. "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Meanwhile, Paul is saying, don't help anybody. Very next verse. "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." He goes on, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So, we learn a lot of things there, a lot of important things. Family, first of all, is to take care of family, not the church. Do not burden the church with things that children and grandchildren, and perhaps even more extended out, it is their responsibility to take care of. Now, it could be that the child or the grandchild themselves are over their heads or poor themselves, and so they come to the church for aid, and the church assesses the situation and rightly gives some help there. But the principle that is here, the command that is here, is it is your duty to provide for those who have provided for you. Your parents raised you, took care of you, nurtured you. Now show piety at home, Paul says, and do the same for them when they are in need. And don't go run to the church or to something else to meet that need, unless it's truly something that you cannot provide for yourself. Our nation today, we have something like a welfare state or even a welfare church. We're just handing out things, and it's creating this greed mentality, this entitlement state. And so, you know, you see people looting, you know, stores, and nobody does anything about it. We have this entitled mentality, and both our nation and our churches have helped, you know, nurture that wickedness because we haven't listened to the Bible, we haven't listened to 1 Timothy 5 and things like that. Imagine, I mean, it sounds kind of rough, doesn't it, that here's grandma, but she's 59, so we're not going to let you take it in yet. Or, yeah, she's 63, but she wasn't the most faithful. She didn't raise up children. She didn't love them well. She didn't take care of things in the home. Paul says, don't help people like that. In the church, don't help people like that. It's on them. They got to figure it out themselves. That's what Paul says. Now, does that mean that you take a one-to-one here? This is the New Testament. It's not the Old Testament. This isn't judicial law, per se. Does that mean we need to enact this policy of 60 years old? I don't think so. I think Paul is speaking into a particular situation at that particular church. But again, it shows you that there has to be wisdom and discernment in who you are helping and who you are hurting by helping, by trying to help. There's a book out there. It's called When Helping Hurts or something like that. I haven't read it, but I know it gets into some of these things when helping actually only perpetuates people in their sin. So you can think about the churches today. It's sort of like, well, if it just saves one soul, then we'll justify all these means to get a soul saved, altar calls, we'll justify, you know, telling a bunch of people that they're really saved and perhaps probably they're really not. Apply that to, well, if it clothes just one naked body or feeds one hungry person, we do the same thing with that. And we have to be wiser and more biblical in both of these areas. So, the positive application of this text, here it is. If somebody is thrown at your doorstep and is dying and covered in sores, help them. There's a situation where, even if it's not a Christian, even if it's some atheist pagan who is just hating on you or something like that, you must help them. They have become your neighbor. Now, I know the church likes to say today that every single person is your neighbor. The Good Samaritan parable tells us that anyone is our neighbor. That's not what the Good Samaritan parable says. It says that anyone can become your neighbor depending on the situation. Are the people starving in Africa my neighbor that I have an obligation to help? No, they're not. Now, can we help them? Yeah, maybe. Maybe we can. But if we're helping them at the expense of helping those near us and those of the household of faith, it's actually wrong. So we have to weigh all that into consideration here. Why are we so concerned about people far away who have nothing to do with us when we have people in our own neck of the woods and are closer to us and have stronger obligations to whom God commands we help? So these are things that we have to look at. The Good Samaritan was there, yes. this Jewish person in need would have been his natural enemy, but he's walking on the road, no one else is there, and he's dying. In those situations, yes, we should help such persons. There should be no questions asked. And that's also the interesting thing, is it seems like we're more, and this is true of the Pharisees too, and Jesus even speaks to it, we're more inclined to help somebody far away because it's safer than somebody who would be literally thrown on our doorsteps. It's more risky. It's more skin in the game. It's weird how we mix these things up so easily. It's not a good photo op when this guy, this diseased person is here. I don't want to contract what he has. I'm just going to let him die on my doorstep. No, we have to help people when God providentially puts them literally on our doorsteps or near us in that way. Let's keep in mind, again, Lazarus is not righteous simply because he is poor, but because he humbly asks for mere crumbs. So, we should have mercy ministries in our churches. We're going to wrap this up here. In fact, it should begin there. We have ministry to our homeschooling families. We have financial assistance for those in our church here for providing homeschool or Christian schooling goods. That is a legitimate mercy ministry. A lot of churches today would probably say, well, that's not really helping those in need. Well, why not? Look at the size of our church. It's small and most of them are kids. And I kind of have a sense that probably the families in this church could use some help, so we make certain funds available for that. Crisis pregnancy centers in our in Sanford here, that may be something worthwhile to help, because the children in the womb, though, yes, they're fallen in Adam, they're innocent. They haven't lived a life of sin. They haven't gotten into a dire situation due to anything that they have done. Those are ministries that are pretty obvious, are the first types of ministries that we as a church should look at to help and to assist with. But we have to be discerning, because it's easy to start throwing money around and thinking we're doing something for the kingdom just because we organized something or threw a lot of money at something. Those are the chief points that I want to make here. It has to start in the family, has to start among the men leading and being wise in this, the elders in the church as well. Let us provide for one another. Let us not be wiser than God, but apply his word faithfully, trust in his ways, and that he will take care of us and bless us in the life to come as we are faithful to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its truth. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us. Lord, I pray that we would not be foolish in our giving, but wise in our giving, that we would discern who our neighbor truly is, that we would see how we should serve you with our funds and our money. Yes, there's much seriousness when we have the world's wealth and goods and we see somebody in need and we harden our hearts to them and do not help them. But let us not be foolish. Let us not think that Lazarus was righteous simply because he was poor and dying. No, Lord, we are called to help those in need who either have repented of the sin that got them there or through no fault of their own are truly humbly asking. Lord, help us to help those who ought to be helped. Let us show mercy to whom you would show mercy. Let us not show mercy to those to whom you would not show mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close in song and sing 98C. For the sake of time, let us sing the first and last verses of Sing a New Song to Jehovah. And we shall sing the first and last. Well, it's just three verses. We'll sing all three. Let's sing all three. 98C. Everybody ready?
Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he has wrought. His right hand and arm most holy triumph to his cause have brought. In his love and tender mercy, he has made salvation known. In the sight of every nation, he is righteous. has shown. Truth and mercy toward his people he has ever kept in mind, and his full and free salvation he has shown to all mankind. Sing, O earth, sing to Jehovah, praises to Jehovah sing. With the swelling notes of music, shout before the Lord the King. Seize with all your fullness thunder, all earth's peoples now rejoice. Floods and hills in praise uniting, to the Lord lift up your voice. For behold, the Lord is coming, robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgment shall be right.
Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts unto the Lord and receive his parting word of blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.